And this morning we'll begin a series in the Gospel of John. And so let's turn to John 1. And our text this morning is verses 1 to 5. John 1, verses 1 to 5. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And again, the Gospel of John, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. In the beginning was that Word, and that Word was with God, and that Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it, and without it was made nothing that was made. In it was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shineth in the wilderness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And that ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, be with us now. As we turn here, we pray you would instruct us and bless us with understanding and commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And please be seated. Well, I thought we'd turn our attention then to this Gospel of John, the last of the New Testament Gospels. And I preached before on Matthew, and so I thought, well, we ought to do a Gospel. And so John is probably the logical place to turn for a series now, if you want to do one of the Gospels. This work of John's is significantly different from the other Gospels. And if you are familiar with the names that they give it, they set it apart. They'll say the other Gospels are synoptic Gospels. That is, they give a synopsis of Jesus' life, his ministry, his teaching, and so on. And so they take Jesus' ministry and the whole Advent, and they give a synopsis of it. Not so with John's Gospel. And so the other, all the Gospels call men to faith in Jesus and salvation through that faith, and yet it's not John's purpose to give a synopsis of Jesus' life. In fact, you know, you get Luke, let's turn to Luke 1 for a minute, Luke 1, 1 to 4. Luke tells you specifically this very thing. For as much as many have taken to set forth the story of those things whereof we are fully persuaded, as they have delivered them unto us, which from the beginning saw them themselves and were ministers of the word, it seemed good also to me, most noble Theophilus, as soon as I had searched and searched out perfectly all things from the beginning, to write them unto thee thereof from point to point, that thou mightest acknowledge the certainty of those things which thou hast been instructed. Okay, and then he begins with his God. So everybody else has written it. I'm going to write it too. I've searched it out perfectly. I understand this, and I'm setting it forth to you so that you might confess and believe these things. And again, it's the things which were of Jesus from the beginning. Luke, the beloved physician, was not in, well, Paul himself was later called, you know, Luke was Paul's companion, and so he has to, as what do we want to call him, a second generation, or as someone who came later into the whole thing, he has to search out and investigate and bring the thing together. He wasn't necessarily an eyewitness from the very beginning. John's Gospel is different in that it has a particular focus. So it's not a synopsis. Luke talks about making a synopsis. The other Gospel writers do. John's Gospel is different. It has a particular focus. It's not concerned with the issue of making the whole ministry of Jesus known, particularly in its development historically or in his teaching or message. That's not the concern with the Gospel of John. And so that's evident if you review the things that are left out of John's Gospel. For instance, Jesus' baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, the calling of his disciples, various exorcisms, the transfiguration, and then the Last Supper. Okay? You know, those things don't have specific accounts in John's Gospel. And then, also left out are significant elements of Jesus' teaching. The Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, and various of the parables. And so when you take John's Gospel as a production and say, look at the things that it doesn't include, it doesn't include the historic development, some of the major features in Jesus' walk and ministry are left out of the Gospel here. And then some of the major teachings, Sermon on the Mount, etc., those things are left out. And again, that's why the commentators have looked at it and said, you know, it's really, the goal of the Gospel of John is not to give a synopsis. On the other hand, John adds new information that we don't have in any other place in the Gospel. The wedding at Cana and the turning of the water into wine. The healing of the man born blind. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These are particular to John's Gospel. And so, so you can see that there are certain aspects of this thing we wouldn't have otherwise other than the Gospel of John. And so these are significant, as well as the conversations. Now, oftentimes John gives you conversations that are significant as well. Think of, for instance, the conversation he had with Nicodemus, or the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, or his conversation with the Pharisees concerning Abraham's seed. And then the upper room discourses, which take place at the Last Supper, but they're Jesus' teaching to the disciples at that time. And those differences are accounted for in John's own statement of his purpose. Okay, and look at John 20, verses 30 to 31 now, turning to the end of the work. Many other signs also did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is that Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing ye might have life through his name. So again, there's John's interest. There's all kinds of things that I could write. Okay? But I'm writing these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and have eternal life in his name. And that's John's emphasis. And then John also has in the end of this, turn to John 21 now in verse 25, an attitude towards his decisions about selectivity in this. Now there are many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose the world could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So John's saying, I could write all kinds of things. If my goal was giving you a synopsis, that is to take in the ministry and the story of Jesus' ministry, and you could write books till the end of the world. The world couldn't contain them. You know, and so again, he's telling you his attitude towards all of the events of Jesus' life. And he's saying, I've chosen what I've written selectively with a purpose in mind. And that's why, again, John's Gospel differs from the Synoptic Gospels, the first three in the New Testament. Well, the next thing then is we ought to treat the issue of authorship and the issue of John's authorship of the Gospel of John is questioned by the higher critics. And these men act and speak as if the authorship of John is in question. Now, the authorship of John, if you turn to history, and this is why they'll do this, I think, you turn to history, and so you can find John's authorship being affirmed in Irenaeus, for example, you know, and in the early times. So you're talking about second century affirmation that John is the author. And of course, 200 years down the road, you know, you can say, all right, well, maybe they weren't eyewitnesses and they weren't there. And so, you know, and so then you have the story, well, there was really a Johannine enclave of Christians who were scholars, and, you know, how many Isaiahs are there? Oh, well, there's four Isaiahs. Well, you know, there might be several, three or four Johns, you know, and maybe Revelation was written by this enclave, but it wasn't the apostle. You know, this is the kind of stuff you get from the higher critics. So they act and speak as if John's authorship is really in question. And they do so on the basis of their own denying speculations, which go before. In other words, the only way you would question John's authorship is if you question a whole bunch of other things before. You speculate as to the nature of the Bible itself and all of the Gospels and much of the material that's in there. And then on the basis of that speculation, you demand new proofs or offer new questions about the authorship of John's gospel. And that's typical of these men. So they begin with their own denying speculations that go before, and then on the basis of those speculations, this becomes uncertain. Well, as it goes over and against that, the style of John's writing is unique. And there is a correlation between John's Gospel and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. The speaking style, the reasoning style, is unique to John. Just like Peter's style is unique to Peter, and Paul's style is unique to Paul. And explaining the stylistic similarities on the basis of a Johannine enclave, you know, really doesn't do justice to the evident witness of the style. Well, then, on the other hand, John doesn't just begin in saying, this is John, you know, he addressed, you know, how the prophets do, you know, in many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Let's just turn, for instance, Isaiah 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, of course, that's how Isaiah starts, and the book identifies itself from the outset that it's the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos. Okay, look at Hosea 1:1. And I'm just taking a sampling. They virtually all do this. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Okay, no question as to who the writer of the book is. Malachi 1 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the ministry of Malachi. Okay, you have no question from those prophets who the writer is. Now, even if he had a scribe like Jeremiah had Baruch, and Baruch, you know, they said at one point to Baruch, well, how did he prophesy? He pronounced these words with his mouth, and I wrote them down with my hand. That's how Baruch was the scribe for Jeremiah. And so we always say, well, Jeremiah's book, well, the scribe, it was written by Baruch, probably. Okay. And yet, it was Jeremiah's prophecy. Well, you know, so John's gospel doesn't identify itself in the same way. And that, you know, on the one hand, leaves open to the higher critics the issue of questioning. Okay, these, the prophets, distinctly declare they are the compilation of words spoken by an author. Okay? And again, John's authorship is not set forth at the beginning. Now, what does stand out in the beginning and throughout in John's gospel are what we might call the most extravagant claims. Okay, again, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it, and without it was made nothing that was made. In it was life, and that light was the light of men. And the light shined in the wilderness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, we could say, if we want to speak humanly, what extravagant claims. That's what stands out in John's gospel. John, there's no identification of John as the author. There's no the words of John, the apostle, you know, of our Lord Jesus. None of that. John starts right in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Okay. Extravagant claims. Jesus is the Son of God, is God in the flesh, and is the promised Messiah. That's the claim that's being made here in John chapter 1. And that stands out in the beginning. And so the claim connects deity in an incarnation with salvation through faith. And it stands opposed to everything man holds dear in terms of his own speculation. So that's what stands out. There's no authorship. It's just a declaration. And it's a declaration that stands opposed to everything that the natural man is committed to. This as over and against this. And you have to understand what the natural man is to appreciate the starkness of the claim and what is being said as John opens the gospel. So what happens then is with John's gospel, we are held in suspense as to the authorship. And the authorship of this gospel is only foreshadowed in the text of the gospel itself. So if you can imagine this, extravagant claims with the foreshadowing of an authorship that is significant. That's what you have in John's gospel. So you're held in suspense. Now, I don't know if you've experienced this. Okay, I certainly do when reading articles online and other things as well. I mean, there are times when I stop reading. I say, who is this guy? And, you know, so the next thing you do is you search his name, you Google his name, and you go to the Wikipedia article and you find out who this guy is that you're reading before you continue with the reading. And, you know, that's the kind of a thing that we're dealing with. You're saying, who are you? How do you know? And on what authority are you declaring such things? Now again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. You see, that raises the question of authorship in the same way that I'm describing here. And again, I don't know if you've experienced that, but it happens to me all the time. You know, I'll start reading something, and I'll say, what? What? What's being said here? Wait a minute. Who is this? You know, and you find out who it is, because these are human claims, you find out who it is before you go on reading. So I don't go back to the article. And there's times when you do that and you say, yeah, I thought so. I'm not gonna go back and read this guy. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Or this guy comes from this camp and I'm not interested in hearing his arguments. I've heard them all before. And then there's other times when the bio is very interesting. And you say, wait a minute, let me get back. You know, what's he saying? You know, it's kind of like the Jewish scholar who is a Jew and an unbeliever who said, well, there's no question that the Apostle Paul held a Calvinistic doctrine of salvation in Christ. And he says that as a scholar and as somebody who doesn't believe it at all, but he can enter into the debate and say, well, the Christians debating this thing, the people who deny that Paul was a Calvinist are just full of, are all wet, you know. And so that's interesting, you see. And so it's this issue of authorship, you know. So the higher critics in their higher criticism, in their unbelief, can't appreciate what's happening here with the Gospel of John. That John is making extravagant claims, what they would view as extravagant claims. John is holding up the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. He's saying things that the natural man does not want to hear. He's putting it in the most stark terms, in the most outrageous claims to the unbelieving people. At the same time, he's holding his authorship in suspense. And that is the final period on what John has to say in the gospel. The final period is, the guy that wrote this thing is John, one of the disciples of Jesus, the apostle John. That's the final conclusion to the work. So again, it's against everything man holds dear. We're held in suspense as to the authorship. Okay. And if anybody asks, what does this man know? That comes to us in the conclusion. So, it's held in suspense and it's foreshadowed. So halfway through the book, we have the Passover night account beginning. So John, turn to John 13 now and verse 1. It's halfway through the book that we're here in the upper room, Jesus with his disciples. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, for as much as he loved his own, which were in the world, unto the end he loved them. Okay, and when supper was done, and the devil had now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So this gets the scene, 1 and 2 there get the scene. Now look at verse 21, beginning at verse 21. Now there was one of his disciples which leaned on Jesus' bosom, whom Jesus loved. Now let me stop on that. This is the kind of foreshadowing that I'm talking about. Now you'll find this in other authors, you know, where they just won't mention their own name. They're writing about something they were a part of, but they just won't mention their own name. They'll describe the thing, but they just won't say it was me. Okay? R.L. Dabney's account of Jackson's Valley campaigns in 1862 is like this. And at Port Republic, so Jackson had a battle plan at Port Republic. He was going to defeat two armies in the same day. So he had Shields on the one side of the river and Fremont on the other. He sent his army to attack Shields and defeated Shields by the afternoon. And then he sent skirmishers to act like the advance guard of the main army in order to keep Fremont in abeyment. So Fremont would think that he found the army, and then before attacking, he would gather all his people, and that would tie him up for a while Jackson defeated Shields. He would buy the time with his skirmishers then to come over and defeat Fremont. It was a brilliant strategy. And the bridge at Port Republic was the key connection between these two theaters. Well, the skirmishers had some trouble, and at some point, the Yankees captured the bridge at Port Republic, which meant that the whole baggage train was about to be captured by the Yankees. They fled south on the road. And if you read this in Dabney's account of the Valley campaign, what he says is, an alert officer, seeing what happened,
gathered, he had one guy with a cannon and a few guys with rifles. Let me see, cannon, rifles. Oh, and he had a few cavalry. So he had three representatives of three branches of the military, and they set up on a bend in the road and they attacked the Yankees that were chasing the baggage train as it ran away. And his account is an alert officer did this. Well, it took the bio of, whose bio was it? Was it Dabney's himself? Somebody said, somebody pointed out, well, it was Dabney. He was the one that was the alert officer of his own account. Okay. And Jackson laughed at it, you know, that this pastor that he had actually commanded all three branches of the troops that were on the scene, you know, to a good effect. They saved the baggage train, you know. So that's the kind of literature, and men in who are humble in certain circumstances, you know, just have to create an anonymous figure to tell what they did in order to, you know, just to be hung, you know, to save themselves. And it's not like I'm holding up my own actions. I'm just telling you what happened. Okay? That's an aside, but the point is, this in John's Gospel, we're talking about John here in verse 21. This is John talking about himself. He just doesn't use his name. Okay? And so again, John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now, there was one of his disciples which leaned on Jesus' bosom, whom Jesus loved. Okay, get the idea. This is John, okay? He won't mention his name, but this is John we're talking about. To whom beckoned therefore Simon Peter, that he should ask who it was of whom he spake. He then, as he leaned on Jesus' breast, said unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, if you got the picture here, John's the favorite disciple. And when they recline at dinner, John leans on Jesus' breast. Peter has to say, ask him. Peter's pointing at John saying, who's he talking about? Ask him, who is it? And John's the one that says, "Lord, well, who is it?" And that's the picture that we have of the disciples in the upper room here with us. So, who is the disciple that Jesus loved? Who is the alert officer of this account? Well, it's John. That's who we're talking about. Now, at John 13, the authorship is held in suspense. And so, it's not saying, this is the gospel of the Apostle John, you know, who was with Jesus from the beginning, or anything like that. John doesn't do that. He makes the extravagant claims. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's making these claims while His authorship is held in suspense. And it's only foreshadowed. He's identified here, not by name, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay. Now turn to John 21, the end of the gospel. John 21, beginning at verse 19. And this spake he, signifying what death he should glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now that's Jesus talking to Peter. Jesus told Peter, "Look, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted to. You did whatever you wanted to do. When you're old, they're going to bind you and carry you where you don't want to go." And he was signifying by that what death Peter would die. Then Peter turned about and saw
The disciple whom Jesus loved, there's that alert officer again, you know, following, which had also leaned on his breast at supper and had said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? When Peter therefore saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? Jesus said unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this word abroad among the brethren, that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not to him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is that disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. See, it's at the end of the book that John tells you who's writing and making these claims. The extravagant claims of John 1:1? It's because the guy that said these things leans on Jesus' bosom at dinner. The guy that says these things is the one that Peter has to say, ask, find out who it is. You find out. The guy that makes these claims is the one that Jesus said, what if he tarries till I come? What's that to you? That's what he tells Peter. Now I'm telling you how you're going to die. What is it to you that this other, you know, this is the one we're talking about? It's John. Did you want his name? You know, and John doesn't actually say, well, it's John, you know, it's me, you know. He says, you figure it out. Who do you think's making these claims? Did you want his name? Well, it's clearly one of the 12 disciples. And we can say that much from the upper room and the Passover with Jesus and the fact that Jesus was there with his 12 disciples, and this is the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's clearly one of the 12. He's clearly the one who asks Jesus when somebody else wants to know. You find out. Hey. You know, you can just picture Peter in the upper room saying, find out who it is, and having to ask John, or having to ask the disciple whom Jesus loved. So it's clearly one of the 12. It's clearly a preeminent one of the 12. One that even Peter has to ask, you find out. Okay. Fine. And of course, of those 12, there are three preeminent among the disciples. Let's look at Mark 5 and verse 37. These three are constantly identified as that, you know, if you pay attention to the gospel accounts. Mark 5 and verse 37. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Who were the three preeminent of the disciples? Peter, James, and John. Okay. Then Luke 8:51. It's not just Mark. Everybody knows this. Luke 8 and verse 51. When he went into the house, he suffered no man to go in with him. This is when he raised the girl that had died. Okay. He suffered no man to go in with him save Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the maid. So when he's going to raise this little girl from the dead, father and mother come and these three disciples come with him, Peter, James, and John. Okay. And then Galatians 2 and verse 9. Here's Paul's account of going up to Jerusalem and meeting with the apostles, Galatians 2 and verse 9. And when James and Cephas and John knew of the grace that was given unto me, which are counted to to be pillars, they gave to me and to the brethren the right hand of fellowship.
James, Cephas, and John, which are pillars. Okay. And he's using a figurative term, the pillars of, that hold up the roof, but
the apostolic pillars are James, Cephas, and John, and it's that way all the way through Jesus' ministry and into the book of Acts in the apostolic period. James, Cephas, and John are the pillars. And of course, James was slain. Okay. So Cephas and John are left. Well, Cephas is the one who, Peter, Cephas, that's another name for Peter, Cephas is the one who has to say, find out, because one of them is leaning on Jesus' bosom, and Peter has to say, you find out who it is that's going to betray him. So that really only leaves one if you want to set some kind of a priority on this thing. You know, so few, if any, scholars doubt that in the upper room, the one leaning on Jesus' bosom is John. Okay? And of course, that goes hand in hand with the designation John uses of himself, the one that Jesus loved. And then one more point, John's responsibilities were in line with his longevity. If you look at John 21, 22 to 23. No, that's not the right text. Well, it shouldn't be John. Maybe it should be Matthew. You remember when Jesus was on the cross, he looked at his mother who was there at the foot of the cross, and he looked at John and he said, "Woman, behold thy son." Okay? And that is that John gave the care of his mother to, that Jesus gave the care of his mother to the Apostle John. Representatively, as Jesus himself, the firstborn of Mary, died on the cross, he was concerned for his responsibility as the firstborn, and he entrusted his mother's care to the Apostle John. And that keeps in line with John's longevity, his age. And so that all plays into the nature of John's gospel account. And so when we identify who is the disciple that Jesus loved, it is the Apostle John. He's the one that leaned on Jesus' bosom at dinner, and he identifies himself at the end of the gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. That one. That's the one that writes it. So, as it turns out, there's a good reason. It's not that some later person in the enclave of Johannine scholars was masquerading as the Apostle John or something like that. In John's own communication, there's good reason to hold his identity in suspense unto the end, and only foreshadow it through the account that he makes. And the good reason is, it's about authority. The good reason is because the things that I'm saying to you, what you think are extravagant claims, this person of Jesus Christ, his deity, that he's God incarnate, I am one who was with him and knows these things firsthand. I am that disciple. I am the one Jesus loved. I leaned on his breast in the upper room. I'm the one that he gave the care of his mother to. So who I am is held in suspense while the extravagance of the claims is made, while the claims are shown from the history of Jesus' ministry and life to be what they are. And so, and incidentally here, that's the point that John is concerned with the identity of Jesus. John is concerned with nailing that as he speaks, as he writes his gospel account. So it brings us then to the message of the Gospel of John and the author's purpose. Why hold your identity back? Why you make these claims? Well, that's exactly the point. If John's gospel is not intended as a synopsis of Jesus' life, and incidentally, it's also speculated that John assumes that the other gospels have been read. I thought that was an interesting claim. It's speculated John takes that for granted, and so look at some examples of this. Look at John 3 and verse 24. For John was not yet cast into prison. Now, John, the gospel writer, is talking about John the Baptist here. And he writes as if, well, everybody knows that John the Baptist was cast into prison, right? And so he's simply giving you a marker that tells you the time in which this was taking place. He says, because John wasn't yet cast into prison. But he assumes that you have a basic knowledge of the history here, and that John, in fact, was cast into prison, and that John, in fact, was beheaded by Herod. Okay, so, you know, that's interesting. Then look at John 11 and verse 2. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now he's telling you what Mary it was, and again, the Mary that did this. Well, he's assuming some, it seems that he's assuming some knowledge of the story. It's like, well, you already know that. I'm not going to, you know, so again, there's an assumed knowledge of the basic details of the other Gospels. Okay. Then John 18 and verse 13. Led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now John is correct. You know, so the gospel accounts talk about, you know, that Jesus appeared before Caiaphas, the high priest. But John's making great. Well, you know something? First he went to Annas. So John, again, has perfect knowledge of this, and he's just making correction, making clarification with the other gospel writers. Actually, Jesus went first to Annas and then Caiaphas. And again, so it seems like, it appears, and this is, you know, I think good speculation, it appears that John assumes familiarity with the story. He assumes his readers are familiar with the details of the other Gospels or of the Gospel account. And what he's writing, again, is not a synopsis, but he does assume that you're familiar with the story. Okay, so what is John aiming at? That's the question. What's the message of John's Gospel? If it's not intended as synoptic, what is its purpose? John's personal knowledge of Jesus as one of the 12, his longevity in the context of the ministry of the church in the first century, and the development of Christianity in the decades following Christ's ascension, all disclose one issue. Turn to 1 John 2 at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they should have continued with us. But this cometh to pass, that it might appear that they are not all of us. The issue with John in the picture of his entire ministry is the doctrine of Antichrist, the rise of Antichrist. John is concerned with the rise of the doctrine of Antichrist, which he sees in the world of the first century. And he says, you've heard Antichrist had come. Even now there are many Antichrists that have gone out of the church into the world. Now that is the issue of Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the doctrine of the Incarnation. That's what John sees, and in all, virtually all, 3 John doesn't really deal with it, but 1 and 2 John mention this as doctrinal conflict. And if you understand that 1 and 2 John are warning about the opposite, the doctrine of Antichrist, you have to notice that his gospel begins with the doctrine of the Trinity and of the Incarnation. That Jesus Christ, the Word of God, made the worlds and took upon Him flesh, took upon Himself human flesh as the Christ and died in order to redeem men, that through faith in Him, men might be redeemed and have eternal life. You know, so that's the point. So the whole issue John is facing, which is an issue of battle for 400 years in the Christian church, is the doctrine of the Trinity, of the Incarnation, of Christology. And that is the aim of John. So it's not synoptic, it's doctrinal in its emphasis. It's not synoptic, it's about Christ, the Son of God, and what it is that Christ is the Son of God. Very God of very God, and very man of very man. That is the force of this gospel. So, who is the Jesus of the gospel account? John has lived long enough to see what is developing in the Christian world. And he's responding to that in his works. And incidentally, that's the same attitude that the higher critics who deny his authorship take. Now, the reason why the authorship of John to John's gospel is in question is because by denying John's authorship, we can deny the authority of the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, very God of very God, that all things were made by Him and without Him was not anything made that was made. By denying the authorship of the book, we can say, well, you know, the doctrine of Christ underwent a sort of an evolution. It was sort of like an apotheosis after his death, and the disciple, and as time went on, the mystique of this thing was built up to the point where he became a god. Sort of like the death of Abraham Lincoln or JFK or something like that, you know. This same kind of a thing in men's anthropology. But no, that's a false claim. That's the claim of the higher critics. They want that, you see. They want the authority, the exclusivity of the Christian gospel to cease. So their Jesus was a good guy. He called himself the Son of God, something we are willing to admit so long as that sonship is not defined as exclusive. Now, do you see the point? We'll admit Jesus was the Son of God in some way, like we all can be the sons of God. But it's not exclusive. He's not God incarnate. And there's not one way to God that is what Christianity is all about. We've got to have an inclusive Christianity that sees itself as part of an anthropological quest towards God on man's part. So we're willing to admit Jesus was the Son of God, quote unquote, in the sense that we interpret all religion in this way. And it's that kind of a liberal, higher critical, anti-Christian, the doctrine of Antichrist, sense that men are aiming at when they question the authorship of the Apostle John to this epistle. So we can bring Christianity into a system that places it alongside of other quests towards God and other ideas about God, because it comes from man, it's an extension of man's thinking, and we can learn from each other. It's equally valid along with all kinds of other things. But if you try to make it exclusive, we will have none of that. And that's where the higher critics are, and that's where a modern man is in all kinds of quests that he has and interest in things about God. But the point is, John's purpose is to show that the gospel of Christ, that the Christian gospel, is exclusive. That the man Jesus Christ, as Son of God, is very God and very man, and there is no other way to God. There's no other way to reconciliation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's John's gospel. That's what John brings of Jesus' teaching. So Jesus is the Son of God, God incarnate, in exclusion of all others. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, Antichrist would take Christianity and accept it into a system so long as the exclusivity of Jesus is denied. And in denying that, turn the gospel into something of their own making. Okay, and all you have to do is look at the Antichrist sects of our day. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and for that matter, the higher critics. And they are doing the thing that I'm describing to you. Well, John is supposed to have lived out his days after the exile on Patmos at Ephesus. And that's what they tell us from history. In other words, there's discussion of this in the early church fathers, the Anna-Nicene fathers who write and who are closer to the time. Now, there was a heretic at Ephesus named Cerinthus, who was a contemporary with John. And Hendrickson points out, he gives you an account of what his teaching was, and this is based on Irenaeus and Hippolytus. Both discuss this heretic, Cerinthus. So here's the teaching. This heretic taught that Jesus was merely human, the son of Joseph and Mary by natural generation. That he was, however, more just and wise than anyone else, and that at baptism, the Christ, in the form of a dove, had descended upon him, but had left him on the eve of his suffering, so that it was not Christ who suffered and died and rose again, but Jesus. Now that is one of the early Christological heresies treated by those early writers. And of course, it represents a host of adoptionist theories of Jesus' incarnation or his birth and his suffering. And you've got Arius, Apollinarius, Nestorius, Eutyches, all the same thing. Several of them adoptionist in their orientation. The idea that, well, Jesus began as a man and he became the Son of God, and then, you know, a lot of times it's just like this, that Son of God status left him prior to his death or, you know, whatever. But that's the adoptionist idea. And that is four centuries worth of heresies in the Christian church. And typically, you know, that's the situation again. So there's historical evidence that John was in fact dealing with a man, the heretic, as he saw this thing rise. Now, John never communicated his warnings about Antichrist as isolated to a single man.
He understood that the heresy comes from a spirit. The unity is in that spirit. And that there are many antichrists, many denials of the biblical Christology that, you know, will be manifestations of that spirit's influence. Nevertheless, there's some indication that there was a historical man that John looked at in Ephesus who he did battle with, you know, that was this very thing. Well, then there's another quote from Hendrickson I think is useful. And weigh this in your thinking. The main topic in John is not the kingdom, as in the synoptics, but the king himself, the person of Christ, his deity. Now, do you see the point? As John is dealing with the doctrine of Antichrist, he's dealing with the denial of biblical Christology. He sees the rise of this doctrine and the leveling, and as a result, the denial of the exclusivity of the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. As he sees all this, the focus of his gospel is not to make a synopsis of Jesus' teaching and what the kingdom is to be and the way of salvation, but to focus on the person of the King, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there is in the book then, in John's Gospel, an account of Jesus' seven declarations, I am. Now you remember that was Moses at the burning bush. Moses, you know, sees this wonder and he says, well, you're sending me to the children of Israel. Who shall I say sent me? And the answer of God to him at the burning bush is, I am that I am. Well, if we're focusing on the person of the King, on who the Lord Jesus Christ is, that's common with John's gospel. Jesus is declaring, I am. And John links that, or John relates that in his gospel seven times. Seven times Jesus declares, I am. And that's, again, filling in that idea that it's the person of the King that we are focusing on. Chapters 13 to 19 cover a period of less than 24 hours, ending with Jesus' passion. So you go about halfway through the book, well, a little more, slightly more than halfway, and then you're at the upper room and Jesus teaching in the last 24 hours of his life. What he said to his disciples. Another thing about the Gospel of John is there's a tremendous focus in the teaching of Jesus Christ on the coming and work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's the antidote to Christ's various confrontations with anti-Christian doctrine. Those who would deny the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is God and man, do so because they are without the Spirit. Because no man can say Jesus is the Christ except by the Spirit of God. Okay. And again, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, again, in major focus in the things that John relates concerning Jesus Christ. And so much then is the introduction. So I think then it's with great anticipation we can look forward to the series for its emphasis, the emphasis on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ versus all of the modern versions of Antichrist doctrine, anti-Christian doctrine. And then for its uniqueness in filling out the account of Jesus' ministry. In other words, we can learn things that we don't learn anywhere else. For the emphasis on the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, which again is a doctrine in disarray in the modern church.
And so I hope with an introduction, then I can whet your appetite that you'll look forward to hearing, like I look forward to preaching, through the Gospel of John. Let's pray. And Father, we do ask you would bless us in this study, that as we turn to John's Gospel, we would be informed and blessed and see things through his eyes, through the eyes of the man closest to our Lord Jesus as he walked the earth in his incarnation. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.